Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. One other thing to add to the announcements, a very happy thing. We are a couple of individuals planning for baptism and expecting a baptismal service in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And so I would ask you to be praying in advance of that. And if you have questions about baptism, I'd be eager, or Josh would be eager, to sit down and talk with you about what baptism is, why it's important, why it's vital to our life of following the Lord Jesus. And we would be glad to see you express your faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Let me begin this morning. I want to read Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. And we want to think, we want to reflect on the hope we have in Jesus as it relates to the reality of satanic attack. One of the things that makes it difficult to follow Jesus in this life and to stay together in our following Jesus is the fact that we have a powerful enemy who is against us. He's angry, he is defeated, but he is angry, and he seeks to make our lives of faith and obedience, at the very least, miserable. So where do we go for hope? Well, let's read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, again, we would ask for more grace with your word open before us. We thank you for our Savior King, the Lord Jesus, who has won a great victory over all of our enemies, including the devil. And Father, we want to understand very carefully and clearly how it is he has done that and what that means for us in our active life of faith today. So please open our eyes, soften our hearts, use this word in each life in this place today. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain things, vocations, activities, jobs where credentials really make a huge difference. Many years ago, when we were in New Jersey pastoring a church there, I needed a haircut. We didn't know anybody. I didn't know, you know, the guy who had been cutting my hair for 7 years, Bruce the Barber in Marmara, you know, it was easy. I walked in, I sat down, he cut my hair, it was $5 in 5 minutes, and I was gone. And we got to New Jersey, and I didn't know anybody, and a kind lady in the church, she said, "Oh, come on over. I used to cut hair. I can cut hair for you." So we went over as a family, and I sat there. It seemed like forever. It must have been hours, and she was cutting my hair. And she was a funny Italian lady and very animated. And as she was cutting my hair, it was like, "Oh, ooh, ah, hmm." All of these interesting comments that you don't want to hear when somebody's cutting your hair. And then it got to the climax, and she stopped, and she stepped back, and she looked at me. And I, no word of a lie, she burst out laughing. She just burst out laughing. And she says, "I don't think I can fix it." I said, "Well, just cut it all off." "No, no, I can't do that." So I said, "Fine." I knew I had clippers at the house, so whatever it was, I knew at least I could get rid of it. And I got home, and I think this is actually a style today, but this was 20-some-odd years ago. She basically shaved my head almost bald around here and left this little, like, chia pet type thing coming out the top. And it did. It looked funny. Brenda couldn't stop. She was laughing so hard. And so we got out the clippers and finished the job, and life goes on. Kind of a humorous thing. In terms of credentials, she clearly, I don't know why she told me she used to cut hair. Maybe she stopped cutting hair because of moments like that. I don't know. But she certainly was not qualified to do the thing she said she would do for me. When it comes to the things that Jesus says he can and will do for us if we put our faith in him, we must be certain that he has the credentials. He has the required qualifications to actually accomplish the task. That is, to a large extent, what the gospel accounts are for. They don't just tell us the story about Jesus, they reveal to us his credentials to actually do what it is he says he has come to do, which is to rescue us from our sin and our brokenness, and to give us life forever with his Father in a new heavens and a new earth. In Luke's account, this is several weeks ago now, but we're coming back to Christmas season, and Luke 1 and 2 will come back into view, and you'll remember that Mary is told by the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, she's told he will be called Son of the Most High. That is, even before his conception, he is declared to be the Son of God who will rescue his people. And then in Luke 3, John the Baptist, in baptizing Jesus, we have this declaration from heaven. The Spirit comes down as a dove, anointing Jesus, commissioning, confirming his identity as the Son of God, and then the voice, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So in two instances already, his credentials have been declared, verbally spoken, with great power and authority. Now, as we come to Luke 4, we begin to see how it is his credentials, his qualifications to be the Savior of the world, those qualifications are going to be revealed through his life, his works, his miracles, his teaching. But Luke, as the other gospel writers do, Luke begins with this testing of Jesus in the desert. And in this encounter with the devil, he confirms his qualifications and sets the trajectory for the rest of his life and ministry as the one who is able to defeat the enemies of our soul. And only Jesus is able, as the Messiah, the Savior, King. So I want you to think about this encounter that Jesus has with the devil in the desert. And we want to be careful not to rush to examples, that is, how Jesus gives us an example how to fight the devil, although that is there. That's not primarily what this passage is about. This passage is for us as God's people to show to us that when the enemy seems to be doing his worst in the lives of God's people, we can look to a king who has absolutely, perfectly, and permanently defeated that enemy. And we ought to put our faith in him. Think first about the setting of this encounter that we just read. In the first couple of verses there, you notice that he's led by the Spirit. And this picks up on his baptism, where the Spirit, Jesus, the Son of God, is now anointed by the Spirit of God and confirmed at his baptism by the voice of the Father God, God the Father. And all of Jesus' life and ministry is now marked out by the presence and power of the Spirit. So what is the first activity of the Spirit of God in the life of the human being, who is both God and man? In Jesus as a human being, the Spirit guides him out to the wilderness, out to the desert. And that's not accidental, that's intentional. What we are to understand is that God is sending the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, so that his credentials as the Son of God might be revealed. not tempted necessarily in exactly the way we normally think about temptation. That is, we're wandering through our day and suddenly there's an image or a comment or something emerges in our lives that draws us away into evil, into sin. In some respects, at least some of what the devil tempts Jesus with isn't even obviously sinful. And yet it's presented as a temptation, as a test. Well, again, the Spirit of God is deliberately putting Jesus in a place where the reality of who he is will be revealed, that he is the Son of God and perfectly pleasing to the Father under the greatest distress and the most difficult of tests. Notice also that he's there for 40 days. We're not going to go and explore 40 and 40 days in the scriptures, but it is significant, isn't it? We can go back to the Old Testament. We can think of Noah and the flood. Noah and his family in the ark, 40 days, 40 nights. Moses at Mount Sinai, he's 40 days on the mountain as God gives his law to Moses, who he will then take down that law, that covenant, and establish that covenant relationship with the people of Israel. More directly to this account, the 40 that is in view is the 40 years of wandering in the desert by the people of Israel. That God takes his people into the wilderness, into the desert regions, and it is described, well, in different ways, but at the very least it's described in this way in the New Testament as a place of testing. That God was revealing the quality of the hearts of the people of Israel as he took them out into the desert. And interestingly enough, Israel is described in the Old Testament as God's son. He calls him his son. And that through this son, the nation of Israel, God is going to reveal himself and his glory to the nations. Through Israel, he will bring the nations to himself. And this son, when tested in the desert regions, well, again, we would spend a long time if we went back and looked at it this morning, wouldn't we? Over and over again, what is the pattern for them? Is it faithfulness, dedication, and obedience to God? No, it's whining and whimpering and rebellion and sin. That's the kind of son that they are. They fail in their responses to God in that time of testing in the desert. And so now Jesus is led by the Spirit for 40 days to be tempted by the devil in the desert region. The Son of God, you see, has come to be tested yet again. Will this son prove to be the son that can reveal God, bring God to us and us to God, rescue the nations from their sin? And the wilderness then, the desert wilderness picture here, is to be understood of in a very similar way to what Israel experienced, a time of testing and a time of preparation. There's one other item there in terms of the setting that we want to take note of. It says in verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. I don't know if you have ever attempted fasting. I know people who attempt it on a regular basis or do it on a regular basis, and there's different ways of fasting, and it's, I think, important to think through why fasting is still, it's not so much commanded in the New Testament, but it is permitted. It is part of the activity, devotional life of God's people. So we should understand it. My dad, years ago, with some pastors and one dear pastor friend of his, they decided they were going to have an all-day fast and prayer, time of fasting and prayer as a group of pastors. As they were fasting and prayer through the morning hours, they got to, well, I don't know what time, it might have been late morning, early afternoon. And one of the guys, my dad's dear friend, who was a rather large man, his stomach began to growl. And not the, you know, the quiet kind that, you know, people go, did you hear something? It's the kind that happens to you in church sometimes when you're going, oh man, everybody knows I didn't get breakfast today. That kind of growling. And again, he was a big guy, and it just got louder and louder and louder to the point where, I don't know if this is a reflection of their spirituality or not, but they said, okay, we got to go get John some food or we're never going to get finished praying. And so they did. They broke their fast sometime in the afternoon and they went out and had some lunch just to keep his stomach quiet. Well, if you've ever attempted to fast for any length of time, be it and for spiritual reasons or for physical health reasons, you know that it's hard. The body likes to be fed. my body really likes to be fed. It doesn't like to go very long without food. So imagine for a moment, and maybe some of you wonder, is it even possible that Jesus could go 40 days without eating any food? Well, we know physically it actually is possible for human beings to do that. But it's not an easy thing. And we also know that as human beings, your body basically begins to, I don't know if this is an accurate way, the medical people will rebuke me later, but it begins to feed on itself. It uses up all of its resources just to sustain vital organs and so on, right? So you're basically withering away. So can you imagine, you know how hungry and weak you feel at the end of a hard day when you missed lunch. Imagine what it was like for Jesus to go without food for 40 days, the weakness that he would experience. That's what we're to understand here. That he physically and physiologically would have been experiencing the exact same weakness that you and I would have experienced. To put it another way, in his humanity, Jesus is being placed in the most vulnerable position. And in that position, the devil comes and attacks. Now I want to, before we look at the test, I do want to just think about the devil just for a moment. And I'm going to say some things by way of background, and if that triggers some questions, you come back tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll be here, time of study and discussion, Q&A. We're going to go a little bit further in terms of the devil, how he works, how we battle him, and that so on. We're going to go a little further in that study tonight. It's interesting to me, I don't know if you thought of this or noticed this, but in the gospel accounts, there's no explanation for the devil. Like when we come to chapter 4 and verse 3, it simply says, the devil said to him. It doesn't say the devil and put a footnote. Luke didn't put a footnote at the bottom and say, now the devil, he came from this and from that, and this is how he came to be in Jesus' presence, and this is how he works, this is how much power he has. There's no explanation of who he is, where he came from, how he got there. Nothing. In fact, it's one of those topics, themes in Scripture that's a little frustrating, at least for some of us, because there's very little information on the origins of Satan. Now, I want to encourage you, and again, we'll explore this more tonight if you want to go further in this study. God gives us everything we need to know about Satan. And I would offer this. I'm not willing to die for this comment or anything. Like, it's just a thought. Why does God only give us what he has given us? Why doesn't he give us more? I would suggest to you, the little bit of data we have stirs up so much unhealthy interest in the devil. If we had more data on the devil, I think it would only be more dangerous for us as human beings. The unhealthy interest that sinful hearts stir in the devil and in demonic activity. Well, again, that's just a thought from me. I'm not sure whether that's even close to the reason that God has only told us what he has told us. The reality is he hasn't given us a lot of background. But maybe to better understand the test that Jesus now experienced, let me just shoot at you. I got five things about the devil that we know. And I'm just going to give them to you, and we'll explore it more tonight if you want to come back. What do we know about this devil that is now testing Jesus? One, the scriptures tell us he's a created being. He's not eternal like God. He's created. And that's important to remember because in this day and age, many want to pit good and evil as two battling forces from eternity past. You know, the force in Star Wars, the light side and the dark side. Do you guys know Star Wars? Anybody know Star Wars? This idea that evil and good have coexisted for all eternity. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It's not what it teaches us about Satan. He was a created being. God is eternal. Satan is not. Secondly, the Bible tells us he is a fallen being. He is a fallen angel. That he was created a spiritual being, like the angels of heaven that are there now and do God's bidding. And yet he is fallen. That is, at some point, I would argue between the end of creation and Genesis 1-2 there, where God says it's very good, somewhere between that point and his entrance in Genesis 3 to tempt Adam and Eve and bring sin into God's good creation, somewhere there's a rebellion in the heavenly places. And Satan is the one who has led that rebellion. It's important to remember that as a fallen angel, he is in constant rebellion against God. He he is not interested in peace with God. He hates God. He hates all those who love God. He hates the purposes of God. And his sole purpose in his existence is to do harm to God, his purposes, and his people. He is a fallen angel. The Bible tells us he is irredeemably evil. That means he can't get saved. None of the fallen angels can. There is no provision of salvation for fallen angels, as there is provision for you and I as fallen human beings. For he is a deceiver, really I would say it this way, he is the deceiver of human beings. And we go back to Genesis 3 and we understand he's the author of sin and its introduction into the human experience. He's the one who deceived Eve. He's the one who introduced the possibility of disobedience. And he does that through deception. That's why Jesus later in the Gospels calls him the father of lies. And then finally, and this will lead us into the testing, he is a defeated enemy. He's powerful. He's ruthless. He's angry. He's pinpoint focused in terms of what he's determined to do. And he is defeated. And Jesus does not, this is not his final and ultimate defeat here, but it is, again, it sets the trajectory for Jesus' victory over Satan in his sinless life that climaxes in that ultimate defeat of Satan when he gives his life on the cross. And it is important for us to know that Satan is a defeated enemy. We'll come back to that just in a moment. Look with me quickly now at the tests. There are three, and 3 verse 4, pardon me, in 4 verses 3 to 4, let me read it again for you. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Again, remember, Jesus is very hungry. He wouldn't have needed much in terms of the redirection of his thoughts. It wouldn't have taken much to get him to focus on the fact that he was very hungry. Just like it is for you and I, it's amazing how everything else just kind of falls into the background. When we start to get hungry, all we can think about is food. What's for dinner? How much is for dinner? Are there leftovers? Is there another slice of pie? And so on. Our focus in our hunger becomes food. So it would not take much. That's not necessarily unspiritual. That's the reality of how our bodies function. And Jesus is hungry. And Satan's first testing of him points to that need. Again, let's be careful here. For you, for me, and for Jesus, it's not sinful to be physically hungry. It's just not. But like every need in our lives as human beings, the question is, what will we do with that need? Will we make that need, I'll put it this way, will we make that need the God in our lives? That is, we will give ourselves to that need in the meeting of that need? Or will we continue to humbly bow in worship of the one true and living God and trust him for that need? How does this function? Why does Satan introduce this? Well, yes, Jesus is hungry, but as it relates to his mission and his qualifications to rescue us from sin, what's at issue? I think what Satan is saying to Jesus, you're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. Why would you have to be hungry? You have the power as the Son of God to make your own meals and to make those meals out of stones. You have that kind of power and authority. You're the Son of God. You're hungry. You certainly don't deserve to be hungry or need to be hungry because you can meet that need at any time you want. If you're the Son of God. And again, the if there in this is not a question of whether he is. It's saying, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just make yourself some lunch? But you see, this puts Jesus' entire mission at stake. How so? Jesus can only accomplish our salvation if he is pinpoint focused on the will of his Father, which is the salvation of lost sinners like you and like me. Jesus did not come to earth to meet his own needs. Jesus came to earth to meet the needs of sinners like you and like me. And he can only meet those needs because he's able to take the place of a servant, which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2. When he is encouraging us as Christians there in Philippians 2, Paul says, we should be like Jesus in our attitudes. How was Jesus when he thought about being God? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself what? Nothing. Taking the lowest, becoming a human being, and taking the lowest station of a human being, he becomes a servant of human beings. Becoming, it says there, even obedient to death. And death on a cross. Jesus accomplishes salvation precisely because he does not seek to meet his own needs, but the needs of those he has come to save. Satan seeks to undermine that by simply saying, Jesus, why don't you take care of yourself first? Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and it's important to recognize in every response he quotes Scripture, in every response he quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from the passage that God uses to teach and train and establish his relationship with Israel. Jesus picks up those lessons and says, Satan, let me explain to you the framework out of which I function in my life as a human being who's come to rescue sinners. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 that says, man does not live on bread alone. The complete quote would be, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus has a foundation of understanding, and I'll put it this way, a foundation of faith. As the eternal God who is now a human being, he says, I don't function to meet my needs, selfishly pursue my own well-being. I give myself completely in serving the needs of others, which is the very mission that God has given me. That is, it is obedience to the word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he defeats the devil. But recognize again that if the true threat in this test, if Jesus fails, our salvation is lost. Secondly, we might call it the temptation to power, verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It is given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, I will just mention, Matthew's puts this test at the end. The last two are reversed. Not sure why that is. But just acknowledging that is the case. Here, Jesus is shown in some kind of vision. Again, Luke's not too concerned about helping us understand completely how it's possible. How is it that the devil was able to show to Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth? I understand it to be some kind of visionary thing. And there are some who question whether Satan actually could deliver on this promise. Yes, he is the ruler, the prince of this air, the prince of this world, so to speak. Yes, he has power and authority in this world, but he seems to overstate his case. And is he being completely truthful, or is he, again, exaggerating to the point of deception? Doesn't really matter. The point of his tempting Jesus is this. Let me back up. We know from the Gospels, from the Old Testament working its way into the Gospels, that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, to bring God's authority, his gracious rule, back into the life of the world, back into the lives of human beings, to bring us back into the place of life and fellowship with God. That's why Jesus came as the Savior King. That in his mission and in the perfect accomplishment of that mission, he would receive all power, all authority over all peoples in all of time and all of history. That is his accomplishment through his life, death, and resurrection. Here, at the beginning of his ministry, the devil tempts him, let me give you everything you're going to receive, but you can have it without the cross. You can have it without the suffering. You can have it without the pain. It's a shortcut to glory that Satan tempts or tests Jesus with. Why go through all of the pain and the suffering if you can have all that it is you will achieve through that pain and suffering, you can have it in this moment by simply bowing in worship of me? Again, do you see the fundamental issue of this temptation? It is, again, a blow if Jesus bows in worship of Satan. It's not just that he's done a bad thing, he's committed a sin, that's true, but he has abandoned the very mission by which we can be saved. There can be no shortcut. If we are to be forgiven, Jesus must go to the cross. So Satan, again, strikes at the very heart of who Jesus is and his credentials as the Son of God and seeks to undermine the mission and the intent of his mission. And if he succeeds, we are lost. And so Jesus replies again from Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 6:13. He reminds Satan and us that we are to worship the Lord our God and to serve him only. That the possibility of bowing to another king is eliminated for Jesus. Because this principle, this foundational stone in his life and mission as a human being and as the Son of God, is complete, continual, genuine, persistent worship and service, fear of the living God and him only. He'll serve no other masters. That is his answer to the temptation, that there is no advantage for him to receive from Satan, whether Satan can actually give it or not. He will not be deceived into receiving from Satan what can only be achieved through humble obedience to his Father. He will stay the course. And that is not only for his own glory, that is, he receives all of the kingdoms of the world into his hands as the king raised from the dead. It's for your salvation and mine that he resists the devil. And then finally, number three, we might say this is a temptation regarding his faith, which seems to be a strange way to describe Jesus' relationship with his Father. But I think it's appropriate. I would put it to you this way. Well, let me read again. And the devil gets a little more crafty here by using scripture to try and trip Jesus up. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Does Jesus truly trust the Father? And can the Father truly be trusted? Satan picks up and misuses Scripture by suggesting to Jesus that it would be appropriate for him to put this promise to the test. God has said this is how he will care for those who trust in him. Why don't you jump off? Prove to yourself and to us, display that God is really true to his word. And do it through this display. This, you might say it, this leap of faith. Do you see how this is a temptation to test God rather than trust God? To take a step that would require God to intervene on my terms. Sometimes I'm afraid, this is a little bit of an aside, sometimes I'm afraid when people speak of casting out a fleece, like Gideon did, you put out the fleece, put it out one day, the fleece was dry, the ground was wet, and the reverse happened the next night. And people say, well, I put out a fleece just to see, just to test where God wanted me to go. Be very careful with that. That's not why that story is in the book of Judges, and it's not presented as a healthy way to go about discerning the will of God. And it's even dangerous because we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. That is, we are simply to trust him. That's, well, we'll come back to it in a moment. That is Jesus' response. The essence of this temptation then is that Jesus might feel compelled to prove that he could trust God. To prove his confidence in God by jumping off the temple and to prove God's power and faithfulness to actually save him in the fall. But rather than an act of faith, displaying a true trust in God, this would be an act of doubt. Again, it would be a manipulation trying to insist that God must do this thing or God is not faithful. In a twisted way, Satan uses twisted scripture to tempt Jesus to not trust his Father, demanding that God prove himself on his own terms. Again, do you understand at that point why our salvation is no longer possible, that Jesus no longer would have the credentials to be our Savior King if he falls to this temptation? Well, he may even justify it. Oh yeah, Satan, let me show you how faithful God is. And he jumps off. It would be an expression. And we go, is it even possible for Jesus to have done this? I would suggest to you, it is possible that Jesus could have done this. Otherwise, the test is not genuine. And if he does, he does not perfectly trust his Father. He is not perfectly pleasing to his Father. He would no longer be the one qualified to rescue us from our sins. His answer then, we have to see again in Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The rest of that quote in Deuteronomy 6 says, do not put your Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. That was a place where Israel ran out of water, and they started to whine and complain, and they threatened to go back to Egypt, and they were badgering Moses, you've got to do something miraculous here. We don't know that God is really with us. We don't know that God could really save us. You need to do something to prove that God is with us. We need some water. That kind of thought process. Jesus picks up the commands of God through Moses, and in that failure of Israel, he says, I will not fail because I won't put my God to the test. I will simply trust my Father's will. And then it says in verse 13, the devil left him. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He's not done. And we don't, again, know all the ways that the devil sought to attack and undermine Jesus through demonic forces and otherwise in his life and ministry. But there is a chilling moment in Luke 22, I forget the exact verse, when Jesus is getting very near the cross, and we are told rather frighteningly that Satan enters Judas. That there's an activity of Satan behind the actions of the betrayer that leads to the death of the Savior. The conflict isn't over, but this battle has been finished, and Jesus has won. What kind of comfort is there in that for us? I mean, hopefully, at the very least, if I closed in prayer now, you'd go, man, I'm really glad Jesus beat the devil. But let me just point to a couple of things. When Jesus battles Satan here in the desert, he does so in a unique way. I hope you saw that as we were kind of unpacking test by test. He suffers these temptations uniquely. However it is we may suffer similar temptations and similar attacks from the devil, Jesus is uniquely, as our representative, suffering these attacks as a human being, proving to us and to Satan that he is the well-pleasing Son of God who can save us from our sins. Jesus is tempted and tested for us, for our benefit, to fulfill all righteousness. He proves himself through this test to be the perfectly pleasing, faithful Son of God. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus ends with Adam, who is described as the Son of God. Adam, who we noted in that when we studied that passage, is a failure as the Son of God. He fails in his obedience to God and brings sin into the world. Israel, too, has failed as a son of God. They were to be the rescued ones who would be the means by which God would reveal himself and bring salvation to the world, but they fail as the son of God. Clearly, no typical human being is going to be able to rescue us. It must be a perfect human being. It must be the God-man. It must be this man. His obedience as a human being is perfect. And It's perfectly resilient. It is unwavering. It is untarnished. He does not fail. In this initial battle, he does not fail. He wins. He stands up against Satan at his weakest possible moment physiologically. He stands up to Satan and he wins. Satan does not get a foothold in our Savior's heart. He is able to turn him away at every attack. And he is able to come out victorious, the perfectly pleasing Son of God who is able to take away the sin of the world. And he does not fail throughout his life and ministry and even endures to the point of death on the cross. Do you remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the mocking voices start calling out to him? And they say, "You're the Son of God. You saved others. You're going to save others. You can't save yourself. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross and prove it to us?" Now listen, Jesus could have. He could have come off the cross. He could have rescued himself from that moment as he could have fed himself here in the desert. He could have come off the cross. He could have declared his glory. He could have wiped them out in a moment. But he was not there to serve his own needs. He was there to serve the needs of those he came to save. And that's you and me. And so he would not come off the cross. I believe those mocking voices were an attack of the enemy against the accomplishments of God's good purpose to rescue us from sin. And Jesus says, "I'm not coming off of this cross, not until I say it is finished." Brothers and sisters in Christ, when he says it is finished, that is loaded with truth. And at the very least, it has this message for Satan: you are finished. You have no place or power in the lives of my people anymore. I go to the grave and I come back again that I might destroy your power over human beings. When I give them freedom and life, they will be free indeed. And you have no power or authority over me or my people anymore because I was crucified and I have risen again. Satan is finished as Jesus perfectly obeys his Father to the utmost. He wins. Now, and we'll think about this a little bit more tonight. He's still active, isn't he? We still feel the attacks in all sorts of different ways. I remember hearing a story by a pastor who grew up in the South, and he was out on his grandpa's farm. And as a boy, they went into the barn area, and there was a rattlesnake. And the boy was understandably nervous. The grandfather, being a rather, sturdy old guy, he grabbed the thing by the tail and smashed its head against the wall. I'm not sure if they recommend that as a way to deal with snakes. I think I'd call an exterminator, but that's what he did. And then he threw it on the ground, and the thing's going like this, flopping all over the ground. And the boy, the pastor says, "I was still afraid. I was kind of falling backwards still as this thing's flopping around." And his grandfather said, "You don't need to be afraid. It's still got some life in it, but he's dead." That's the truth that we must take deep into our souls when we face the attacks of the evil one. He's still after us. He's a roaring lion. All of those things we'll explore tonight. He is still all of that, but he is dead. He is defeated. He doesn't have the final say in your life. Are you a Christian? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been rescued by the power of His Spirit from darkness to life? Then Satan has no hold on you anymore. Do you believe that? So don't get all nervous when he starts squiggling around. He is a defeated foe because Jesus, in a unique way, here in this gospel account in chapter 4 and all the way to the cross, he faces Satan on our behalf and he wins the victory. It's precisely because this is true that James can say in James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil," and what happens? Anybody remember James 4, 7? "He will flee from you." Now listen, the devil has no reason to flee from me. Look at me, none of you would flee from me. What power, what authority, what wisdom? I don't have anything that frightens the devil in me. except that I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. That command in James is bound up with gospel truth. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Why? Because Jesus is with us. Jesus has won. There are huge implications for our life of faith in following Jesus. The second thing I want you to think about, and then I'm going to close by reading Revelation 12. You can turn there a little bit from Revelation 12. You all get excited when I read from Revelation, right? What strange things will we behold? Important promises tied up with this reality that Satan is defeated. But it is important to notice that Jesus uses Scripture to defeat the enemy, right? We've all seen that. We all recognize that. But be careful. He's not using Scripture like we might use a book of magic incantations, you know, abracadabra and kind of the Harry Potter incantation. I'm not making any statement on the wisdom or value of Harry Potter series or anything like that. But the whole idea was, you know, there's bad guys with evil incantations and wands and so on, and there's good guys, and you got to have the good incantation to battle the That's not what Jesus is doing with Holy Scripture, and that's not what you and I should do with Holy Scripture. What Jesus has is a foundation and a framework of what is true. What is true about God, what is true about himself, what is true about the devil, and what is true about his mission. That framework is set firmly in place in the mind and heart of Jesus, our Savior and King. And that's what forms the barrier, the barricade against the attacks from the enemy. He knows what's true. And so he is not swept away by the enemy's lies. And so it is for you and I. We need to know the Word of God. Yes, memorize passages that speak to particular attacks. There are verses that speak to particular issues in life, and it's good to have those individual promises and principles. But do you need more than that if you're going to stand up against the devil? You need to have the kind of framework that Jesus has. He understands what's true about God. Do you understand what's true about the sovereign King of all the universe? He understands what's true about himself. Do you understand what the Bible says about you? Do you understand what the Bible says about Satan? Do you understand what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you understand what the Bible says about the end of all things? We need that framework. We need biblical truth if we're going to stand against this enemy. And so Jesus does serve as an example for us in how to battle temptation. We need more of the Word. If you are weak in temptation, if you're struggling with sin, if you're failing in your battles with sin, I know at least this very much is true. You don't have enough of the Word, the truth, in your heart and mind and soul. And you need more of it, and so do I. But all of that, I just want to go to one last final statement of comfort and encouragement. Please understand that the devil is defeated. Because Jesus wins, we win. And maybe that's the one thing that I need to be reminded of this morning. So let me begin in verse 7, jumping into a strange passage again in Revelation that talks about the spiritual battle that is raging in time and history. And he uses imageries that are difficult to understand at times, but here it is quite clear who the main players are and our place in this story. So in chapter 12 and verse 7, the war that takes place in heaven. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Again, that's a picture of the satanic fall and his presence and power at work in the world today. But then we have this glorious statement. Look at this, brothers and sisters in Christ. Then I heard a loud voice, that's God's voice in heaven, say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the gospel, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We overcome him in the power of our testimony. That isn't just my story and your story. That's our gospel story. As we retell the gospel story to others, we overcome the enemy, and the kingdom of hell won't be able to stand against the onslaught of that gospel witness. And we overcome him because we are not so much in love with this life that we aren't afraid to die. You see that? God's people gain victory over Satan because in the end, the best that Satan can do is kill us physically. And when he does that, what do we receive? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, the whole passage in Luke 4, and then I use this to close, is designed to strengthen our faith and our dedication, our devotion to Jesus. Because our lives are only safe in his hands today, and they will only be safe in his hands when we pass through the shadow of death and into the presence of the King. Do you trust him? Father, I'm a little overwhelmed at the images, the reality of Jesus' spiritual battling with Satan on my behalf, but I'm thankful, Father, that Jesus wins. Give us faith to trust him, to follow him, to not love our lives so much that we would shrink from death, but to give our lives now, consciously, willingly, offer our lives for this King, for he is one, and our life is in him. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.